This is my favorite passage, Easter passage that we're going to read today. It's my absolute favorite one. And maybe I'll give you a little background as to why it's my favorite one as we go along. But there's one point in particular that is. And this is a real fascinating journey. And it's the story of these two disciples as they're walking it's Resurrection Day, just to give you a little background, and they're walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and as I said, this took place on Resurrection Sunday, and this conversation is one that eventually turned into a quick U-turn, and this journey began with confusion and sorrow, and ended with delighted joy. And I want to tell you what the reason is. The reason is because of the third party that joined the journey, and it made all the difference in the world. The third party that joined them. And there's 7 invaluable lessons that this 7-mile journey, the 7-mile road to discovery in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. Follow along, would you please? Now behold, 2 of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they were conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find him or his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things that concerned himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the days are far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." That would be a pretty good indication of who he was right there. And then they said to one another, my favorite line, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road? And while he opened the scriptures to us, did not our hearts burn within us?" So they rose up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Jesus, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray your blessing upon this word this morning. Lord, speak through me as I share the thoughts that you've given me concerning this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to understand is there was concealment. You know, it's quite apparent from the passage that we just read that the Lord concealed his identity. And it's also said in the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 12, that he appeared in another form. Someone once said it like this, you know, he was resurrected and he had his resurrected body. He had his new body, and so he could walk through doors, he could walk through walls, you know, in his new body. I don't know about you, but when I get my resurrected body, you know, I think I want to come visit you guys, just walk right, you know, you won't even have to open the door. I'm going to walk right through the wall and see you. Cool. Kind of fun, don't you think? You know, when I stop and think about this, I think, oh, how often does the Lord desire to have a one-on-one conversation with each and every one of us? You know, without any vent whatsoever for expression or sentiments that come from the depths of heart, have you ever wondered why the book of Psalms, with nearly two-thirds of the content displayed anxiety, fear, even doubts of God's protection, why is it two-thirds of a book, why did God allow it to go in the Scriptures? And here's why. In order to teach us a lesson that in time of trouble we can adopt a no-holds-barred approach by crying out to him. We can come to him just as we are without putting on any mask of formality. See, more than anything, today the Lord wants us to approach him just as we are, baggage and all. Some of us have more baggage than others, but you know what? God wants you to come to him just the way you are. The second thing was their conversation. Counseling experts often underscore the importance of asking questions. You know, much the same way that a medical doctor does to elicit as much information as possible from the patient in order to arrive at a proper diagnosis and cure of the ailment. Now, we would see our Lord, the wonderful counselor, posing questions to his confused disciples and then listening patiently to what was in their hearts. You see, good communication is as much about listening as it is about talking. So have we developed the art of posing questions and patient listening? Have we done that in order so that our conversations with those that we talk to, especially our personal, those that we are witnessing to. Jesus' simple questions in verses 17 and 19 were a means of inviting himself deeper into their conversation, which had evidently confused them and confused quite a few for quite a while after Jesus had joined them. The third thing I want you to understand is this confusion. Let's talk about that confusion. This was one of their lessons. Response of one of the two, Cleopas, in verse 21, in Christ's questions, exposed the skewed understanding of the disciples about the real purpose behind Christ's first advent and their errant expectations of him. His first coming was all about saving mankind from the clutches of sin, not about saving Israel from the clutches of Roman oppression, as they had wrongly surmised. But you see, his first coming, it needs to be reiterated here, his first coming was all for the purpose of reigning in the throne of man's heart rather than from an earthly throne in Jerusalem. Now, while on the subject of priorities, it would also be perfectly in order to do some honest introspection at this point. What is the purpose of us seeking Christ? Is it to secure freedom from financial or health or social or worldly problems? Or is it to be redeemed first and foremost from the clutches of our spiritual adversary? Truly, he would deliver us from world-related difficulties as well. But first, we need to get our priorities right. That was exhorted to us in Matthew 6:33 that says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." I'm ready for all those things. I'm a firm believer in all these things. I want all these things that he's talking about. Amen? Amen. Number four. Then he goes on a little exposition, okay? He's talking about the canon, about the word, and he's doing this to align their minds with the divine redemption plan. Our Lord here painstakingly explains the prophecies concerning himself right from the book of Moses. Now, while he highlighted those Old Testament prophecies which spoke clearly about his humiliation before his exaltation, let me quickly take you through the Old Testament books and point out just how Jesus, God, appeared in each book. Are you ready for this? In Genesis, he is the ram at Abraham's altar. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the city of refuge. In Joshua, he's the scarlet thread out of Rahab's window. In Judges, he is our judge. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is the restorer of worship. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of brokenness. In Esther, he is the God of providence. In Job, he is our redeemer who ever lives. In Psalms, he is my shepherd and I shall not want. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is our chiefest of 10,000. In Isaiah, he is the man of sorrows. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he is the righteous judge. In Ezekiel, he is the Lord who is always there. In Daniel, he is the smiting stone. In Hosea, he is the God of redeeming love. In Joel, he is the hope of his people. In Amos, he is the righteous one. In Obadiah, he is the executor of justice. In Jonah, he is the one sent into the world by the Father. In Micah, he is the God of my salvation. In Nahum, he is the stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, he is the restorer of faith. In Zephaniah, he is the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, he is the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he is our wall of fire. And in Malachi, he is the refiner and purifier of all who come to him. So in a nutshell, Jesus opening up scriptures to them along the road would have been much better than one offered in any seminary. You need to understand that because it came from the writer of the Bible itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Any doubts on why we call their journey to Emmaus a road of discovery? Number five, then there was conviction. As Christ quoted the Bible, his words warmed their hearts. That passage says, oh, didn't his words burn in our hearts? His words convicted them about the truthfulness of the scripture and the uniqueness of its expositor. What is the advantage of using the scriptures to drive home a point the way Christ did, not only on the road to Emmaus, but several times in his earthly journey? Mind you, scriptures are divinely inspired, so they make our words authoritative. Did you catch that? When you use the word, when you speak the word, scriptures, they make your words authoritative as you speak them. Hello? Is that not good news? Somebody ate too much breakfast, I think. And you know, when you do that, when you use the word of God in your conversation with people that you're talking to, that leads to Holy Spirit conviction of those people you're talking to. And that's what it's all about. You know, as much as our Lord used the scriptures as the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, both for purpose of offense or defense in his first advent, are we using the scriptures effectively in our spiritual warfare? Mind you, it is one thing to have the scriptures in hand and quite a different thing to use them properly. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly explaining the word of truth. Everyone who has a tennis racket in hand is not necessarily as adept at wielding it as Roger Federer is. Right? To play like Roger, we would need to have like the spirit of Roger within us, you know? Similarly, to use the scriptures the way that Christ used the scriptures, we need to have the Spirit indwelling us. And the good news is that he has promised to place both his word and his Spirit within us. Now claim that in faith. His word and Spirit is within me. Number 6. Communion. We're going to be having communion here in just a few moments. And the only restriction that we have, if we have any restriction, is that you know Jesus as your personal Savior. You don't have to be a member of this church. You just have to be a member of God's church and have accepted Christ as your personal Savior. Then you're more than welcome. We invite you to partake of that with us. So once they realized that they were in the presence of someone special, they sought his fellowship by inviting them to their homes. You know, it's as Christ quoted the Bible, you know, his wonderful words, those words warmed their hearts, it burned in their hearts, it convicted them about the truthfulness of scriptures. And it's pertinent to note here, our God comes into our home, into our heart, only by invitation. Understand this. He is not a gate-crashing God. He is not a gate-crashing God. You know, even in his cosmic war with Satan, on whom the Creator would, with creation would obey, he ensured a level playing field by providing a free choice of obedience to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. You know, people have asked the question, sometimes you ask the question, couldn't he have just forcibly made them obey by placing a cherubim with a flaming sword in front of the forbidden tree? Couldn't he have done that? And my answer to that is no. His fair nature would not permit that. It's also pertinent to note here that Christ became the cause of these two disciples who lived in different homes in Emmaus breaking bread together that evening. If not for him, they would have more than likely not ate together. They would have gone to their own homes, gone their different directions. Even after thousands of years, is it not the unchanging Christ bringing so many of us belonging to different homes and nationalities and backgrounds? Is it not the unchanging Christ bringing us together for a time of common fellowship in him? Every week we gather in here and we have fun, we sing, we worship the Lord, we listen to the word, and we talk about it. We say, how can we leave this place better than we came in? How can we be more effective out there than we've been? That's our goal in coming together, is to equip us so that we're better out there. Because really, as I said last week, that's what it's all about. We don't exist as a church for us in here. We exist as a church for those out there. Number 7. You knew it was coming. There's always a commission. There's always a charge. There's always a challenge. During dinner time, the moment he supernaturally disappeared, they recognize him. Yeah, I think that'd probably do it for me too. I'm sitting there, he's talking about these things, all of a sudden, boom, he's gone. Some scholars say that, you know, his nail-scarred hands were a giveaway. Yeah, well, they couldn't contain the good news. And so they turned around. You know, there's no verbal instruction from the master to be witnesses to his resurrection, at least not at that stage. They felt compelled in their spirits to go back to Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine walking 7 miles home, eating dinner, and then your eyes are open to that you are sitting there with the Son of God, and all of a sudden you're going to walk back 7 miles to Jerusalem? They were compelled to go back to share the exciting news with their fellow disciples, with their friends, with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk about fire spreading. As Christians, should we not identify ourselves immediately with the step-by-step progressive experience of these two Emmaus residents? Our journey in life as well without Christ was marked by confusion. It was dictated by worldly priorities. And like the disciples, we too invited him into our homes, into our hearts. And we have enjoyed communing with him. And we too cannot contain the joys and the warmth and the fire and the burning in our hearts when he speaks to us. And we're excited, at least we should be, to share those things with everyone we come in contact with. I want you to understand this. Sharing the good news, the gospel, is an exercise which comes only after fully experiencing and enjoying its redemptive power. And to that I say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me, please? Father God, we thank you so much for the passage that you've given us here. And Lord, every time I read this, it burns in my heart. I don't think I can even imagine what it must have been like for those two travelers, those two followers of you, Jesus. I'm not sure I could even imagine what it would have been like to be walking with you and all of a sudden realizing that I was walking with the risen Savior. And Lord, I know your words burn in my heart every time I read this. Lord, when you speak to me, when you open up new revelations and new truths to me, it burns in my heart. And Father, that's what I desire for each and every one of us here, is that as we read your word and as we open up scriptures and learn and share with other people, Lord, that burning would be there, that desire would be there, that compulsion would be there to share that good news with everyone we come in contact with. Jesus, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. If you just keep your eyes closed for just a moment, please, no looking around. I just want to ask if there's anyone here today that has never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And perhaps this passage of Scripture or something that has gone on today has tweaked your interest to know him in a way that you've never known him before. If you're here today and you've never received him and you would like to, would you just lift your hand up, put it right back down? We want to give you an opportunity to know the risen Savior. Anyone at all? Okay.